Well, church, please go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 1 through 23 today. Mark chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 1 through 23. And if you're here and you don't have a Bible, didn't bring one with you, just raise your hand and our ushers would delight to bring you a Bible so that you can follow along with us this morning as we read and study God's Word together this morning. Mark chapter 7. Verses 1 through 23, we are continuing in our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark called The King in His Kingdom. Now, suppose with me that there's a severely run-down house up the street from where you live. And one day, you notice that there's a construction crew working on the house. They're installing a new siding. They're putting on a new roof. They paint the front door and the trim a trendy color. And they even manicure the lawn. And it goes from being the worst looking house on the street to the best looking house on the street. And you find yourself thinking, wow, if the outside looks like that, imagine what the inside must look like. But then when you're given a chance to walk inside, what you find is that the floorboards are rotting, the pipes are leaking raw sewage, and there's black mold in the vents. You see, we tend to spend our lives as spiritual house flippers, obsessed with curb appeal while the foundation is rotting. And Jesus doesn't want to just paint the front door of our lives. He wants to gut the interior and transform it from the inside out. And our passage today involves an extended confrontation with people who look great on the outside, but in fact need total transformation on the inside. And the main idea that Jesus wants us to see is that we need internal washing instead of external polishing. Maybe I could say it in a more memorable way. We can't Windex our way to holiness. We can't Windex our way to holiness. And no, they did not pay me for that product placement. What we're going to see is that today in this passage, that is the reality. We're also going to look at three reasons why this is true. And we're going to save some time, by the way, at the very end to get really practical so that we can walk away, hopefully, with some gospel tools in our tool belts. Okay? We can't Windex our way to holiness this morning. Now, let's see this. Let's see this in Mark chapter 7. Look with me here. We're going to pick up in verse 1. This is God's word. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him being Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So what we're told here is that some Pharisees and some scribes approached Jesus while he was teaching in Galilee. And I just want to make a note here that scribes were more than just copyists like we think of a scribe today, okay? They were experts in Jewish law and tradition. And so this is a group of religious leaders. They come and they notice that Jesus' disciples do not go through the required hand washings before they ate food. And so according to custom, the disciples' hands were defiled or unclean, and therefore whatever they touched and put inside themselves were unclean as well, therefore making them completely defiled in the eyes of these religious leaders. Now, notice, too, that Mark gives us a parenthetical statement here. He pauses to give us some instruction, his readers, his audience, some special instructions here in verses 3 and 4. He explains to us that the tradition that the Pharisees and Jews followed regarding proper washing. Remember, his audience, his primary target audience was Gentile believers who would not understand Jewish law and custom. So he's explaining to his audience and then to us, who are also far removed from Jewish custom and law, what's going on here. And this hand washing, Mark tells us, was custom, or this hand washing custom was according to the tradition of the elders. And Mark says that they had many other washing traditions for cups, for pots, for copper vessels, and for dining couches. That would be the couches they'd sit on or lean up against while they were eating. And it seems like, when you look at this, it just seems like the Jews of the day were just obsessed with cleanliness. But this was not a wash your hands before supper because you have germs on your hands kind of a thing. That's not it at all. These were ceremonial washings, and they were tied to holiness. One had to follow these in order to be righteous, or so they taught. Now, it's important for us to understand, at that time in Israel, there were two important documents that the religious leaders used all the time as part of their daily life and teaching. The first document was the Torah. The Torah contained the law of Moses. The commands of God were contained within the Torah. The second document was called the Mishnah. The Mishnah. This was oral tradition, okay, that was passed down by the elders generation after generation that had eventually been written down in a document so they wouldn't lose that oral tradition. And they believed that the Mishnah further expounded upon the Torah by providing greater details, because here the Pharisees did not believe or think that the Torah was descriptive enough. Remember, the Torah is the commands of God. And so what Jesus is saying here is that these are the traditions of men, not the commandments of God. Yet they have elevated these traditions above God's actual commands. They're saying, hey, God, the Torah, your commands, they're not good enough. They're insufficient. We're going to go with where your commandments are here. And rather than be in submission under that authority from you, God, we've created this other oral tradition that's been passed down for centuries, and we've elevated it above your law. That's essentially what Jesus is saying they have done here. And to prove it, or to make his point, he quotes Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. He says, their lips honor God, but their hearts are far from him. And he calls them hypocrites. The first thing we need to see here is that lip service is hip service. Lip service is hip service. See, the word hypocrite in Jesus' day, it often referred to a stage actor, someone wearing a costume and playing a part in a play. Isn't that interesting? So, by the way, if you've done any acting in theater, congratulations, you're an ancient hypocrite. Only Jesus here is using the term pejoratively, because he's implying they are putting on a show. That's masking what's real. They are living an act while hiding the truth behind the religious veil, the religious curtain, if you will. They're acting like they are walking with God with their lips. They look great on the outside. They sound great on the outside, but their hearts are nowhere near him. We can't Windex our way to holiness because lip service is hip service. They have forsaken the commandments of God, and they have embraced the traditions of men. Well, let's see what happens next, as Jesus is very direct with them, and he continues here. Look with me here, if you would please, in verse 9. And Jesus said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So to illustrate his point, he gives a very vivid example of what is going on here with these religious leaders. He's essentially saying that, or telling them to, or stripping them of their shiny religious costumes, and he's revealing their dirty, defiled rags underneath. So Jesus quotes here from the law of God, from the Torah, if you will. And he cites Exodus 20, verse 12. Yes, that's from the Ten Commandments. So he quotes from there. And then he quotes from Exodus 21, 17. And both of those passages are about honoring your parents and not reviling them. By the way, reviling your parents in that day and age meant you were to be stoned. Children, pay attention. Be very glad we live on this side of the cross. Next time you talk back to your parents. He tells them that they have broken these commands, though. And these are the commands of God, and they've broken them to follow their own tradition. See, in that day, according to tradition, whatever you called Corban meant that it was set aside for God. Think of it like an offering, as an offering to God. So whatever you declared Corban, then it was set aside for God. And so what people would do is that they would designate their money and resources to God as Corban, so they could not be used to care for their parents. And here's the real kicker. While the person who declared Corban over certain resources was still alive, he or she could still use the resources for their own benefit. And it was only after their death that Corban took effect. And so here, these people are living high and mighty while their parents are suffering. And Jesus is saying, that's evil. Jesus calls it out. He says that they are making void the word of God by their traditions. In other words, what we see here is that traditionalism is idolism. Traditionalism is idolism. Can you imagine telling your elderly parents that you cannot care for them with food and home repairs and medical bills because you already pledged your finances, every last bit of it, to God and the church? However, you don't need to give that money until after you die. And so you get to live a comfortable life off it while your parents suffer. That's technically religious. But that is genuinely heartless and unloving. And when Jesus says that they voided the commands of God, he's saying their traditions have become idolatry. They've put traditions ahead of God's commands, which means then that those traditions have been made doctrines that they live by. Jesus said that in verse 7. He says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine, what? The commands of God? Nope. The commands of men. That's idolatry. That's idolism. In our context, we would call traditionalism legalism. So yes, I am saying that legalism is idolism. I mean, we just have a knack for adding to God's word, don't we? We make rules on entertainment, diets, lifestyles, dress, politics. And instead of applying the wisdom from God's word in those spheres of our lives, we make these added rules that we say are necessary for holiness. Touch not, taste not, want not. A truly holy person will do XYZ, or not do XYZ. Also add here that legalism becomes a mechanism for controlling people and having power over them. And that's exactly what was going on here with the Pharisees and the scribes. Friends, when we find other rules and make restrictions that are outside or beyond God's word, we are essentially saying God's word is not sufficient. So we've got to fill in the gaps. And that's where we go sideways. The Pharisees were doing that with the Jewish people. And when we do these things as well, we're just like them. We make void the word of God. Instead of submitting to the power and authority of God's word, we replace it with our man-made rules and restrictions. I'm bringing this up not to necessarily be the Holy Spirit and bring conviction upon our lives this morning. I'll let him do that. But I'm trying to illustrate, because we could pridefully go, well, we're not like the Pharisees or the scribes. And yet, how much of us are at times? We can start to think these things are what make us holy. And then doesn't that become a works-based salvation instead of a grace-based? And so anyone not doing them is obviously not as holy as us. By the way, this completely neglects the gospel. And is, in fact, anti-gospel. And that's why Jesus is so direct and pointed here. It's because this is, the gospel is under attack by what the religious leaders are doing. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm out on that. The good news of me, of Jesus Christ, is the only thing that will make you holy. Not these traditions. Not this traditionalism, this legalism. It's nothing but idolism. These religious leaders were espousing a false gospel. That's really bad. It's really bad. The other times in Scripture that we see later on in Paul's ministry, the other times where Paul gets very serious and very direct. Like, think about if it's been a while that you've been in the book of Galatians. Boy, he says some hard things in Galatians. He's very direct. But you know why? It's because the gospel is under attack. They were replacing something that would become legalistic in the circumcision aspects of the Jewish life. And Paul's like, no, that is not what saves you. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he takes six chapters of a letter to really lay that argument out really clearly. Friends, when the gospel comes under attack, we don't get angry and attack the person. Jesus isn't attacking them, but Jesus is very serious that these people are misleading these other people. We got to take that serious, friends. Sorry, I'm off my notes here. But anti-gospel is what we should get fired up about. Traditionalism is idolism. We can't Windex our way to holiness. We can try. They did, and they failed miserably. Well, let's continue here in verse 14. Look, let's see what happens next. Verse 14, and he, Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, you guys see verse 16 right after this? No, verse 16. What, let me pause here and explain why. Because you're like, did the translators just forget it? did they not like what it said, so they just left it out? No, not at all. Remember, two things. Okay, just briefly, some translation facts. Number one, remember, when in the original languages, when they wrote this, in both the Hebrew and the Old Testament and the Greek and the New Testament, there were no chapters and verses. Those are not inspired by God. Those came much later, and I'm thankful because it makes it easier for us to read it and teach it, right? But those are not inspired, okay? So verse 16 didn't exist in the verse 16 sense, okay? Second of all, you'll also may note, if you're using ESV, NIV, NASB, I think even footnotes, there's a footnote where they do include what's missing down there. And the reason that they don't include it in the main part of this is not because they're trying to hide it from us. It's because the earliest, most reliable witnesses in the manuscripts don't include it. And so there's a general understanding and agreement among theologians and translators that part of the text is not original to the Gospel of Mark. And so that's why verse 16 is not here. Okay? So don't worry. They're not trying to hide any hidden truths from us. And you, if you look at your footnote, you can actually read what was there. Now, let's pick up in verse 17. And when Jesus had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and scribes for their idolatry, and then he gathers the crowd, most likely in their presence, to teach them the real truth. And he gives them this short parable here in verse 15, saying that nothing outside of a person can defile them by going inside. It's what comes out of a person that defiles them. And see, we have to try to understand that given their cultural context that day and the traditions and customs of that day and the importance of traditionalism that had become to them, this must have really confused them or really shocked them. And it probably royally ticked off the religious leaders. And then Mark then skips to when Jesus is with his disciples alone in the house where they ask him what the meaning of the parable is. And Jesus seems a little exasperated here, doesn't he? It's muted a little bit, but the word for without understanding here is dull and foolish. They just still don't get it. So Jesus spells it out to them. And outside things cannot defile us because they go into the stomach and then are expelled eventually rather than going into the heart. I'm glad Jesus didn't elaborate on that, by the way. Mark says in parentheses here that Jesus declared all foods clean. Why did Mark throw that in? Why did Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why did Mark put that in there? That seems out of place. It's because of who Mark's audience is. See, in the Mosaic law, there were a lot of dietary restrictions, clean versus unclean foods. You can see that in Leviticus 11. And these food laws became a point of contention in the early church among Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And Mark's telling his mostly Gentile believer audience that Jesus made all foods clean, so eat whatever you want. By the way, just a quick note, we should remember that the reason that God even gave Israel these food laws in the first place, and really the whole of the Mosaic law itself, was to show them God's perfect holiness, their unholiness, and therefore their need to be cleansed or purified. So Jesus here, he comes and he fulfills the original intent of the law. And as a result, followers of Jesus can eat whatever they want. And here, Jesus wants us to see that it's what comes from within, from our hearts, that defiles us. In other words, internal contamination causes external pollution. Internal contamination causes external pollution. Suppose you plant an apple tree in your backyard. You take a great care of it. And then after several years, it produces the first fruits, the first apples. And you're looking at them, they're hanging on the tree and they glisten in the sun and they're large and luscious and your mouth is watering in anticipation of that first bite of that apple. And finally, the apples are ripe. Finally, they're ready to be picked. And so you pick one and you take a big old bite out of it. But it tastes horribly. And you look at it and you see that the inside is all brown and rotten. So you're like, okay, you pick another one. Same thing. You pick all of the apples off of this tree and every single one of them is just like the first one you bit into. So you're like, okay, premature. I'll wait a year. Next year comes rolling around, same thing. You wait another year, same thing. You begin to realize that the problem is not the apples, but the tree producing them. Something in the root of the tree, the heart of the tree, is producing rotten apples. They look all shiny and beautiful on the outside, but the inside is all rotten. And that's what Jesus is saying about the human condition. Contaminated hearts produce rotten fruit in our lives. And Scripture teaches, by the way, that the heart is the seat of our physical and spiritual life. The heart is, if I can say it this way, is the control center of all of our thoughts, affections, and behaviors. So Jesus then goes on to list many common sins here in verses 21 and 22. And these are the sins that come out of us from a contaminated heart that defile us. And see, we're all focused on our external lives while Jesus goes to the source of the real problem. He's not interested in necessarily picking the fruit, the bad fruit off. He's interested in what's causing it to begin with. And the Pharisees and scribes were like the shiny apples on the outside, but completely rotten to their core on the inside. And not just them, all of humanity. And Jesus came to do a complete inside-out transformation. Church, we can't Windex our way to holiness. We can't manufacture holy fruits. We can't go to the store and buy these plastic shiny apples and nail them or glue them to the proverbial fruit tree of our lives. We can't do that. Internal contamination causes external pollution. So then the question remains, how then should we respond to this? What should we do in response to Jesus' teaching here? Let me suggest two, okay? Two responses. First one is this. Don't polish what needs to be purged. Don't polish what needs to be purged. In our home, the sliding glass door to our backyard has spots on it. And at first glance, it looks like what it needs is a good old scrub with some Windex. But that does nothing because the real problem is inside the double pane glass that's due to a faulty seal and oxidation has occurred. And the spots are on the inside, so no amount of scrubbing or polishing will work. In church, only the gospel, this is very important. If you checked out before, if you check back in, now's the time to not miss this part. Only the gospel can purge us from the inside out. How, you may ask, like, how? How does it do it? Can you give us some understanding of how does the gospel do this? Take it out of the ethereal or cerebral realm and just bring it into base camp for us. Absolutely. Glad you asked. We can do that. Here's how. First, the gospel purges us through justification. Through a justification. What is that? Well, the moment that we trust Christ, God declares us righteous. It doesn't mean that we are, okay? But he declares it. It's our legal standing before God changes instantaneously. And this is like being declared not guilty in a court of law. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. God looks at us, declares us righteous on the basis of Jesus' actual righteousness, actual holiness. And God sees us as clean because he sees Christ. Beautiful. We are, we're told in Scripture, we are new creations in Christ. The moment we place our faith in him, we're new creations. God declares us holy. That's the first way the gospel purges us from the inside out. Here's the second. The second one follows the first. And that is, the gospel purges us through sanctification. He purges us, it purges us through sanctification. You see, the Holy Spirit progressively transforms us from the inside out. So all of this life, upon salvation, when I received Christ, when I placed my faith in him and God declared me righteous, the rest of my life now is him making true what he previously said, making me holy, making us holy. Our desires, our thoughts and actions increasingly align with our new identity in Christ. And this is an ongoing work. Lots of ups, lots of downs. But he actively works in us, exposing idols, changing bad desires that we have, renewing our thoughts. And it's the Holy Spirit doing the work. We're not spraying Windex, making ourselves holy. The Holy Spirit's doing this work. He convicts us of specific sins because that doesn't reflect who we are in Christ anymore. He also changes and replaces bad desires with good desires. And the Spirit also, this is very important, empowers us to obey God. After all, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead abides in us. You can go check that out in Romans chapter 8. So the gospel purges us through justification. It purges us through sanctification. Here's the third way that it purges us, through glorification. When Christ returns, we're completely and permanently free from sin. No more struggle, no more corruption, just total purity. What God declared to when we came to Christ in that instant, we are then completely made holy when Christ returns. Every trace of sin, gone. Every idol, destroyed, uprooted, killed. Every selfish desire, replaced with perfect, selfless love for God and one another. So question, where might there be some areas of your or my life we're trying to polish when we need to purge? When we read through what Jesus was saying about these sins, what struck you? Was there one or two or three or eight that hit you and said, oh, ow. That's a good place to start. But you still might be asking, okay, so how do I know where to look? Where do I look at what needs to be purged in my life? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us how. That's our second response here. Our second response is, don't pick the fruit, get to the root. Don't pick the fruit, get to the root. We ought to be killing idols, not one another. See, these sins that Jesus lists here reveal idolatry or idolatrous worship in our hearts. It's idolatry that produces the external sins that Jesus talks about here. And these heart idols produce all these external sins, and that is the fruit of our heart worship. And notice how these sins, by the way, slowly kill us and others. Our sins almost never just impact us. They harm others as well. And so if Jesus says this external sinful fruit comes from defiled hearts, then where should our focus be? Should it be on the external fruit? No. We target the root, the heart. That's what Jesus is teaching here. That's what Jesus is saying. We need to focus on the root causing the bad fruit in our lives. Now, one of the downsides to teaching verse by verse through Scripture, is that that means that you only get to certain topics when that passage you're in covers those topics. And so this morning, we happen to be in a passage that, Jesus is teaching about heart issues. And we need to pause and grab a hold of this and really do some teaching on this to equip us all, okay? Because Jesus is wanting to equip us. And so if you've ever, we're going to take these final minutes here and get extremely practical. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot down what we're about to cover because this is like equipping Sunday, okay? And if you've been in counseling with me, the diagram you're going to see here in a moment probably looks familiar. But in Scripture, Scripture uses an image of a fruit tree all throughout to help us grab a hold of this internal heart issue condition that leads to external problems, okay? And our tendency is instead to focus on the external problems because we can see those things. But Jesus here is saying that's not at first the main issue here. Yes, those are sins. Yes, we repent of them. Absolutely, 100%. But if you don't get at the root, guess what happens? Those sins come back. We just find ourselves in a constant do loop, okay? And so this diagram that you're going to see here on the screen, we'll go ahead and put it up, is my handwritten sketch as if I was in the counseling room teaching on this. You can take a picture of it. You can try to copy it, whatever's helpful. But Scripture uses this imagery of a fruit tree. And Jesus in Luke chapter 6, and then we also see it in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 17, we see this comparison of good fruit and bad fruit. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you need to get at the root. Because if all you ever do is pick that fruit off of that fruit tree, then what happens in the next season of harvest? That grows back. So this is an equipping tool. If you're like, okay, how do I know? How do I know what needs to be purged? Look at the external fruit of your life, right? I listed all of the sins, the external bad fruit that Jesus called out from this. So if you're wondering where I got those from, that's from there. By the way, that's not an exhaustive list, okay? So if you're not struggling with any of those, keep looking. greed is not on there. Neither is anger, right? Neither is, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus goes after what comes out of our mouths, our speech, our words, right? So our fruit, the fruit that we're demonstrating is our behaviors. It's the things that we can see, right? But if what we do is I worked in a, side note, I worked in a vineyard when I was growing up. Picking this grape-like fruit called a muscadine. And so there were church members of our church that owned the vineyard. I'd go and I would pick them. And I would pick blueberries, blackberries, all of those things. I preferred muscadines because I could pick more, and they pay me by the gallon. And so I preferred those. But there's these grape-like vines that grow, and we'd pick it. And once the harvest was done, what we would do is we'd go through, and then we would prune the vines. Why would we prune them? So that next year they would produce more. So friends, if all we ever do is we focus on the external parts that we can see, then essentially all we're ever doing is pruning. And in the next season of life, the bad fruit grows back with a vengeance. So what do? We get to the root. The root is the heart of the matter. The heart here is our motives or our desires. It's our motives and our desires. And so I think it's important to know that not every desire is an evil desire, by the way. In fact, most desires are not evil desires. But here's the deal. If I take a good thing and I make it the main thing, then it becomes a bad thing because then it becomes an idol. So Jesus is saying, you need to get at to the root. What are your motives for doing what you do? Why do you do what you do? Because you want what you want. What about your desires? Well, I have a desire for comfort. I'd love to have comfort, God. I'd love to have comfort. Is that a bad desire? Not at all. It's not a bad desire. But if I take it and I elevate it and I make it a main thing and I say, God, I will have comfort, You demand it, and now it's become idolatry. And then comfort as an idol will produce evil fruit in your life. I've listed some common idols that I've run across in my years as a pastor, and you can see I kind of bracketed them into four kind of little quadrants, if you will. Anger, despair, fear, foolishness, you can see some of those. And then I listed under that some of the like things like control, power, authority, comfort, escape, typically foolishness we see with pleasure, attention, and greed. You spend your money on how you spend your money reveals what your heart's worshiping. Security, acceptance, all of those things. In and of themselves, they're not wrong, except greed is. But in and of themselves, most of those comforts or most of those desires are not wrong. It's just that when we say, I'm going to pursue this at all costs, there's two questions, diagnostic questions, that have been super helpful over the years for me personally, and then also I think as people I've worked with and walked with through some pits and valleys of their lives. And that is, how do I know if a desire that I have in my life has gone wonky, has gone sideways? Well, ask the question, am I willing to sin to get it? If we're willing to sin to get it, then rest assured it's an idol and it's become a main thing. But there's also like, am I willing to sin to keep it? Because sometimes God removes things from our lives. Sometimes he has provided a season of comfort, for example. But then God says, hey, you know what? As part of your sanctification, I'm going to remove that from your life. No, God, you can take it from me when you pry it out of my cold, dead fingers. None of us would ever say that out loud to God, I don't think. But are we willing to sin to keep it? Friends, Jesus is wanting heart change. And if you're here and you're in Christ this morning, you've made the first good step because you've been made a new creation. And so as we're progressing through sanctification, the Holy Spirit is revealing, look at the fruit of your life. You'll have good fruit, by the way. This doesn't have to be all depressing. There's a mix of good and bad, right? That's part of the sanctification process. But ask yourself, what is it in my life? What are some external things that are visible that might point to some internal heart issues? And then remember, it's the Spirit who's doing the work. We can begin to change our affections with His help. And you can say, hey, listen, I'm getting angry because I like control and I can't have control. You know what I think a heart posture for the Pharisees and scribes was they had hearts of anger. And I think in part it's because they had power and control over the people and they loved it. Control or power isn't necessarily wrong in and of itself, but we need to submit to the all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-controlling God. So I hope this is a helpful tool. Meant to be an extra tool in our gospel tool belts here this morning. If you have some more questions about this, let me know. Or if you'd like a different, a less handwritten diagram, hit me up by email, and I'll be happy to send you one later. Friends, we can't Windex our way to holiness. The Pharisees and scribes were obsessed with their appearance of holiness. Nearly every religion in the world today, by the way, says, clean yourself up first, then God will accept you. Religion requires our own willpower and effort, but the gospel says, God accepts you in Christ, then cleans you up from the inside out. And we need the gospel, not religion, to transform us from the inside out. That's why Jesus came. So let's not polish what needs to be purged. Let's not pick fruit, but get to the root. And let's remember that the Holy Spirit is at work within us so we can depend on His strength and not our own. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the theology that's there, and then we can turn into more of a practical theology so we understand a little bit more about how to apply this passage to our lives. Lord, would you reveal the fruit in our lives that points to the root issues so that we may get after it, so that we can begin to pray specifically God, would you help us to be killing sin so that sin would not be killing us? Thank you so much, Jesus, for your teaching. Thank you so much for caring more about our heart issues, producing our external issues. Lord, would you find us faithful? Would you help us to do what you command us to do? Would you help us to never become Pharisees and scribes? Or if we do, may we repent of that quickly. Would you consistently, Holy Spirit, transform us into the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, so that day by day, faithfulness before you begins to look more and more like Jesus. Would you help us to have hearts that are centered on Christ, not on idols? Would you grow our affections for Christ? Would you help us to submit our desires to you? And may you transform that in such a beautiful, marvelous way that brings you ultimate glory. And the good fruit that you produce from that, may the church, may others in the church enjoy it too. Thank you, God. We love you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.